And hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's ask his blessing now as we consider his word together. Let's pray. O God, our help in ages past, be our help right now. Help us to see and savor all the glories of Christ. Help us to see our sin, but help us to see our great Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Did Jesus have to become perfect? We just read that the founder of their salvation was made perfect through suffering. That founder, pioneer, is Jesus, no doubt about that. Most translations use that word perfect or make perfect, and I don't want to make you doubt your Bibles by any means. I do want to ask you a simple question. Does the Bible disagree with itself? For centuries, scholars have said no. No, because if God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and truth, goodness and truth, then all of God's word must be true. The Bible does not disagree with itself, but it might appear to. Times when it appears to, we need to slow down, ask what the infinite, all-wise God is saying to finite, fallible men and women like us. For example, what's the rest of the Bible say about this? We might want to ask that. Does it say anything? What does it say about Jesus being perfect? Does it ever say that Jesus was less perfect or more perfect at a certain stage? It's a little bit of an oxymoron almost, but no. What does this phrase mean? Made perfect through suffering. Well, maybe it's more of a statement about suffering. How Christ needed to suffer to make our salvation complete, to complete the obedience that we could never accomplish on our own. In that sense, he was made perfect. His obedience was made perfect or complete. You might even say it was finished. As Jesus said in John 19:30 on the cross, using the same Greek word as what's used here. Now again, our Bibles say perfect, but I want you to think how you might use that word. Is your birthday cake perfect? Is your vacation perfect? Might be really good, might be nothing else you desire out of those things. And at the same time, no one would care if you use the word perfect to describe them, right? It's complete in a sense. All that to say, I think it's best to understand this phrase is Christ completed all the sufferings that were necessary. Christ was completely obedient. So I'm going to use that phrase the rest of our time. It's going to form the first half of our three main points. Christ was completely obedient. And as we'll see, he was also made like his brothers in every way, yet without sin, as it says in chapter 2 and chapter 4. And that thread is weaving through this passage. The author tries to convince us that Christ can help us, that we can trust Christ to help us in all of life. Now, for those just joining us this week, what's the book of Hebrews about? Jesus is better, better than any supposed Savior, better than Old Testament types and shadows, better than angels. Because he's better, because he offers such a great salvation, we should not neglect it or drift away. It's better because, as we recently said, he's tasted death. He was made low to raise us up, to crown us with glory. That's the first chapter and a half of Hebrews. Jesus is better. And now we consider this great sympathetic high priest that we have, who was made like his brothers in every way except sin, so that he can help his brothers, us, in every way we need. It was a long intro. First point might be longer than the others. You've been warned, but let's go ahead and dig in here. First of our three points, because Christ was completely obedient through suffering, we can trust God in all of life. We can trust God in all of life. It's our first point in verses 10 through 13. Now again, verse 10 talks about Christ being made perfect through suffering, and we can understand that as a perfect obedience, active obedience. He obeyed, passive obedience. He suffered for our sins on our behalf for the sake of our salvation. Just last week, we talked about Christ suffering unto death, tasting death for everyone. Philippians 2, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Similar ideas, if not the same. And also in verse 10, it says God will bring many sons to glory. He'll do that because of this sacrifice of Christ. And what does that mean? It's bringing many sons to glory. He's talking about glorification. When we will be glorified with the Father in heaven. Lots of big ideas here in verse 10. Let's look at it again. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting for God, the creator of all, as he brings many sons to glory, to have the Son render a perfect, completed obedience in our place. We failed. We broke the covenant, but Christ succeeded. He kept the covenant. That's why he's the founder, the pioneer, the trailblazer of our salvation. Same phrase as Hebrews 12:2, where it says Jesus is the founder, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. Now, all that's a lot of info. I do want you to keep in mind one commentator, one of my favorites, he wrote a whole chapter and sermon on that verse, on verse 10. I guess I could have done that, but I wanted to keep things moving, make sure we get the big picture here. Christ is completely obedient, which means we can trust God in all of life. One, because God will watch over us in all of life, and also because Christ trusted God too. That's one thing that we see here. Jesus Christ is one person in two natures, fully divine, fully human, and his human nature never sinned against God, never doubted him. He trusted God just like his brothers. Where do you see that? Well, verse 11 establishes that Jesus is our brother, calls us that. Verse 17 says he was made like us in every respect. Think about that. He got hot and sweaty. He got tired. He prayed to God for help. Jesus and his brothers, it goes on to say, they all have one source. They're all children from the same Father. And then after that, the author strings together three quotes to prove this point. Jesus is our brother, and Jesus trusts God. Might not think of it that way, but Jesus trusts God. Let's read it all together, then we'll break it down a little. Starting in verse 12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And the interesting part here is all three of those Old Testament quotes are about someone else doing something. The author is basically saying, or more like assuming, asserting, that these verses are ultimately about Jesus. The first quote in verse 12, it's from Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that point to Jesus? Of course, since Jesus quoted that verse on the cross. In this verse, Psalm 22, it's talking about Jesus being forsaken, tasting death, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and how Jesus was so fully identified with his brothers that he suffers forsakenness and still testifies to his brothers that they can trust their heavenly Father, they can sing his name. That is some gritty, tough trust right there. The second quote, verse in the series here in verse 13, comes from Isaiah 8, verse 17b, the second half of it. Isaiah promised to trust, to hope in God, despite God apparently hiding his face from Israel. Now forget for a moment whether we're faithful enough to do that, because we aren't. Our faith is like shifting sand, changed by every wave. Do we always trust God when he hides his face from us? No, sadly. But did Jesus do that? Trust God when there was darkness over all the land from noon to 3 o'clock, when, as the song says, the Father turned his face away. He did. Jesus did that. He trusted God during forsakenness, darkness, and he wants his brothers to do that too. And then quote number 3 in verse 13 comes from Isaiah 8:18. Yeah, the previous quote was from one verse before. This is the very next verse in Isaiah. It's the very next line. And there Isaiah is affirming that his children, his family, were signs of God's faithfulness. Isaiah's kids had very interesting names. They were like short sermons. They were so long. One of them was named Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, something like the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Israel was going down was the short version of that. But the point was that Isaiah's family helped him trust God, that God would still be faithful to him and his family. And Jesus' family, his brothers, they also helped Jesus trust that God would be faithful to them too. If God was faithful to Jesus, if he had given him this family, he would be faithful to preserve them. Now, all that's a lot of information again. In summary, what's going on in verses 10 through 13? You've got 3 quotes from the Old Testament we just reviewed, all of them whispering the name of Jesus, all of them finding their yes and amen in Jesus, all of them encouraging us to trust God the way that Jesus did, even in hard times. It says here at one point, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Now, kids, are you ever ashamed to say, that's my brother, when they're doing something silly? Well, you, like all of us, have committed cosmic treason against the creator of the universe, so have your parents, and Jesus is not ashamed to call any of us who've put our faith in Christ brothers. That should be encouraging to us, that there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And God has sent Jesus to trust and obey in our place, to give you the credit so that he might bring many sons to glory. See, God has a mission, and it's to bring many sons to his celestial city. But if that journey was up to us, of course, we'd never make it. That's why God sent Jesus to live and die in our place, to set the example of how to trust him in hard times and all of life, from infancy through childhood, through the grave, until we reach glory. You ever think about the fact that Jesus trusted God even during his preteen years? You see, Jesus had earthly parents, and Jesus had to die for their sins. They weren't perfect. They didn't understand him, according to Luke 2, 41-52. But Jesus never sinned against his earthly parents. He submitted to them, even though he was sinless and they were sinners. Think about that. And he was only 12. 12 or 17 or 20 or whatever age you are now might seem like the hardest years of your life. Whatever circumstances you're facing now, whether it's your final years, your parents' final years. My friends, if Jesus could trust God even when he was forsaken, then you can trust God during this trial, whatever it is. You can trust God during all of life. Because Christ was completely obedient through suffering, we can trust God in all of life. And then secondly, because he was completely obedient through suffering, we can face death unafraid. We can face death unafraid. We see that in verses 14 and 15. We've hinted at it, but it's more clear in these verses. Again, God will bring many sons to glory through Christ. Christ was completely obedient through suffering. What did that partly involve? That partly involves Christ becoming like his brothers, becoming flesh, coming to earth, being born in that in a low condition, which brings us to verses 14 and 15, which say, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The Bible tells us Satan lies, deceives, and destroys. I once read, before we sin, Satan whispers, no one will know. No one will remember. And after we sin, he shouts, everyone will know. Everyone will remember. You'll never be forgiven. And Jesus died to destroy the one who has the power of death. Satan has been bound at the first coming of Christ. His power has been diminished. Yet, as I said recently, Peter speaks in the present tense when he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is alive. He's not well, but he's alive, and he still has power. We would be foolish to underestimate his power, but we should also hear the rest of what Peter says there in his letter. He goes on to say, resist him, the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Satan wants you to be afraid. He wants you to fear death. He wants you to doubt your salvation. Now, on the one hand, doubt happens. That doesn't make doubt good. But neither does doubt mean that you're not a Christian. Yet the point here is that Jesus died so that you might not doubt, so that you might face death unafraid. Jesus will destroy Satan finally and fully. He will deliver us from the fear of death. In fact, he wants you to be freed of that even now, freed of the fear of death even now. He tasted death for you. He obeyed in all the ways you failed. He died for the sins you committed. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Maybe you're on the home stretch of life, and today might be the day of salvation for you for the first time. Maybe you're already a Christian, but you've not fully tasted and seen that God is good amidst a fallen world with all of its suffering. Come, taste it now. Come to the waters, as Isaiah says. Come, buy wine and milk and more without money and without price. Because without a doubt, it's better than any bread you've tasted, even if you're the author of the Michelin Guide to Fine Dining. Christ obeyed completely, and he died for you so that you can face death unafraid. So that you can. You can face death unafraid. That's not to say that we all will, that the moment we hear that, all fear goes away. With the same confidence, with the same consistency. Maybe circumstances in your life weigh you down. Maybe history weighs you down. Maybe your personality's wired a certain way, maybe more. Some will hear all that and say, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. You might even feel unworthy of all those blessings because of your doubt. So I have a story for you. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. It's actually the children's version by Helen Taylor. Chapter 48, the end, there are two characters, little Christian and hopeful. But little Christian doubts. He's quite pessimistic. He sinks as they're trying to cross the river. He shrieks. Hopeful reassures him, but the doubts are still nagging. Little Christian whispers, perhaps you will cross, but I am sure I cannot. I shall never see the king, and I did so wish to live with him always. Hopeful keeps reassuring him. And then finally, little Christian sees the city. He says, it shines like the sun. And I heard the voice of the good prince. He said, I will be with you in the waters. Then I am sure we need not be frightened, says Hopeful. Take hold of my hand again. The good prince will never break his promise. And then later, an angel, a shining one, says, you will see the king in his beauty. And he will receive you as his own child. Yes, and you will never be tired or sad anymore. In short, Jesus died for doubters like little Christian. Jesus welcomes the weary and the wounded, those who are holding on by a very thin thread, the faintly burning wicks that he will not snuff out, the bruised reeds that he will not break. He died that you might face death unafraid. But you do not have to face death unafraid to earn this promise. That's getting it backwards. This promise is for you right now to make you unafraid, to free you, who through fear of death have been subject to lifelong slavery. So hear this word and live. Hear this word and face death unafraid, because Christ already faced death for you. Because he was completely obedient through suffering, we can face death unafraid. And then thirdly and finally, because he was completely obedient through suffering, we can know God always helps us. We can know God always helps us. You see that in verses 16 to 18. Always. Every stage of life, infancy, adulthood, end of life, even death, and help, I believe, is the key phrase and idea in verses 16 to 18. A lot of big ideas here, huge theological concepts. We're not going to exhaustively cover them because, one, this is not our last Hebrews sermon, Lord willing. They'll come up again. And second, the unifying idea is help, I believe, here. I don't want to get lost on the journey. God is reminding us that Jesus is our helper. No matter what else you hear, don't lose sight of that simple fact. Jesus helps you. Raise your Ebenezer, your stone of help. Remember that he helps you. If you don't get the Ebenezer reference, then read 1 Samuel 7 later. But ladies, also a point for later. If you ever bristle at the idea that of a woman, a wife, being a helper for a husband, just remember, God is our helper. That doesn't mean that God is getting us a sandwich. God is not diminished when he condescends to help us. He's our helper. Verse 16 says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Whoa, wait, why are we talking about angels again? Because he's concluding that section. Most of chapters 1 and 2 are about Jesus being superior to the angels. Here he mentions it briefly just to say he's not helping the angels. He helps Abraham's seed, his offspring, all those who, like Father Abraham, have trusted in God for salvation, who believe God and had it counted to them as righteousness, even though they don't deserve it. We don't deserve it on our own. But again, help. It's the key idea. Jesus helps us in bringing many sons to glory. He helps Abraham's sons, Jesus' brothers. And the author continues that conclusion. Verse 17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Word help isn't there. I get it. It's in the verse before, the verse after. But the idea is here. How else does Jesus help us? He became a merciful high priest. He helps us. He shows mercy. He's faithful. He's the complete sacrifice of obedience that God requires to make propitiation for our sins. What's propitiation? Promise we'll cover it more in future weeks, but briefly, propitiation, it's related to atonement, to expiation, but to put it more simply, it's pacifying God's wrath and it's restoring us to right relationship with God. And why is that good news? Well, because he pacified God's wrath by taking God's wrath for our sins. He did it so that we don't have to. Tasting death for all of his people. Isn't that a very profound help? A help to end all help. A favor to end all favors. And then verse 18 just reinforces the first half of verse 17. What does it say? "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Think the best commentary on what we just read in our merciful high priest also comes from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He helps us by atoning for sin, which just reinforces our trust in God through all of life, which emboldens us to face death unafraid. "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine." And he also helps by showing mercy. because he's walked a mile in our shoes. In fact, he walked it better, more obediently than we did, but he walked it. And aren't we glad he did? He was made like us in every way, yet without sin, so that we can be confident that he helps us in any way that we might ever need. God is bringing many sons to glory. Christ ensured that it would happen by becoming like us, by showing us how to trust God, by defeating the devil and death itself, by helping us in numerous ways through every stage of life. Again, there's many deep theological truths here, all of them wonderful and reassuring, but perhaps we should boil it down to this. Because Christ became like us in every way except sin, because he suffered for our sin, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. So do not fear. Trust God. Make him your refuge, your fortress, your hiding place. Be still and know that he is God, our helper in all of life. Let us pray. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be our hope. Be the one we look to. Be the one we turn to. Draw us to yourself, O Lord, whether it's for the first time, whether it's not the first. Keep us close to you. We know we need you. Be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.